God's word for God's people. We'll begin at verse 11. God is speaking, and he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Again, let me ask you to bow with me in prayer. Father, we now come to this final word that you have given to your prophet Amos. And even though he preached it so many millennia ago, it still speaks to us today. And so we pray that your spirit would enlighten our souls, that we would know the application that each of us is to take from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout this prophecy, as Amos has given it, he has called out more often than not the wealthy, the movers and shakers of the culture, of the political community. He has called out the wealthy, those who exploit the poor and who take advantage of their position to think that they themselves are above any kind of reproach from God, to think of themselves as secure in their own things that they have made themselves to be part of, in their political acumen or in their social standing. And there has been a group that's only partially been mentioned throughout this prophecy. And I've often wondered, because what I've done is commit to whatever is being said here rather than trying to anticipate something. I've often thought to myself, how many of us in this room are wondering about this one group of people who get mentioned a little bit but never admonished and never really encouraged? And of course, the group I'm talking about are the victims, the downtrodden, the people on whose backs these others have been standing, the workers who are exploited, the shopkeepers who are trying to keep an honest business and being driven out of business because of dishonest practices by others and so on. I know that it's easy to look at others and suggest that we're not like that. And so I have stayed with the particular text, and we've allowed Amos to talk to the particular people that he has mentioned here. And we have seen over and over and over how modern Amos's speech is to us. And yet I know there are those in this room who have faced abuse, who have faced the unfairness and the bad practices of unscrupulous people. And I've wondered if we've sort of resisted a little bit the implication that maybe we're more like the people that Amos is calling out than we want to admit. But we can honestly say in some cases that we're innocent of those kinds of behaviors. What is God going to do about the people who were the subject of the abuse and the exploitation? Well, I mentioned last week we have a hint of that as we finished up the final vision that Amos saw, where God is standing by the altar and calling for the destruction of false worship that was being practiced in Israel. And if I could back up to verse 8 and verse 9 just before what we read today, we see that hint. Let me refresh our thinking about it. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. But then he says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For, behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. I by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake us. So God is making a distinction between those who will suffer the consequences of their wicked behavior and will be punished forthwith. That's what he's saying. But at the same time, he's not going to lose even a small particle of those who have remained faithful throughout Israel. I'm reminded again of the story of Elijah when he was in the wilderness and God was speaking to him. You know, I wish I knew the tone of voice. How did it sound when Elijah's standing in the cave and he hears that still small voice that says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Where was the emphasis on that question? What are you doing here? Or what are you doing here? Or, where was it? But that's not the important point at this. But Elijah's saying, Lord, just take my life because I'm the last one standing. Everybody in Israel is worshiping someone else, or in particular the Baals. And what does God say to him? Number one, I have more work for you to do, so it's time for you to leave this cave and go do it. But number two, I still have a remnant in Israel. There are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So God knows who the people are that are suffering under the hand of the false worshipers, those wicked exploiters and abusers. And God says, I'm not going to lose one of them. Now, on the dark side of that, they are also taken away in exile. You know, that just because they're innocent doesn't mean that the whole, you know, that they get separated out at that moment. They also experience the downfall, the invasion of Assyria, and they are taken away into other places of the earth. And that's why God says that I will shake the house of Israel among the nations. Granted that these people, though they're innocent of what the accusations of Amos are calling out, they are still taken away. It happens that wicked things, or I should say bad things, happen to the good people as well as to the wicked in this case. Nevertheless, they should know that they're secure. They should know that they are safe and that God will not lose one of them. And so as he shakes the people of Israel, we then enter into verse 11. I want to point out that there are two time references in this passage. The first one is right here, and it's speaking of in that day. And invariably, when prophets of the Old Testament spoke of that day, whether it was Joel, Jeremiah, or further on, Hosea, whenever they speak of that day, it's almost certainly a reference to the final judgment, the final day of judgment against them. Now, as the listeners of Amos's day heard, they were probably thinking whenever the invasion happens, and that is the immediate point that Amos is making. The day that they begin to be shaken like a sieve, that is the day that they were familiar with. But you and I can also understand that this prophetic statement by the Lord through Amos is speaking of a future day of judgment. So in that day, and it's important to rest on that for a moment because of what is said in the second time frame that will be coming up shortly. But in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Now, it's interesting that he chooses to use this little word. One translation says the hut of David. Another translation says the tent of David. And it seems to be a reference to the feast that was commanded, the annual feast of booths, where people would go out into the wilderness, gather sticks and brush and various other parts of wood, and they would build little huts to live in. as a reminder of their existence before God during the time of the Exodus, living outside their homes, living, as it were, as a nomad in a temporary dwelling. And here he is talking about the fact that David's tent or David's house, his booth, has been fallen down. It's been shredded. It's been pulled apart. And so what he's saying is, I will raise that up. I will bring up and repair all of its breaches, the breaks that are within it, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What is he talking about here? Well, first notice a contrast. When he was talking about, again, in the last vision, he talked about the house of Isaac and the house of Jacob and how they were going to be destroyed. He was going to shake them apart. He was going to break them down and so on. And now he's talking about this little tent of David. And I would suggest to you that what he's talking about is a prophetic statement that one day the kingdom of Israel will no longer be divided. They have rejected the Davidic line in order to follow Jeroboam the first. You remember the account of the civil war that occurred when the son of Solomon refused to listen to good advice, and as a result of his stubbornness and willingness to exploit his own people, the result was that 10 tribes broke away. And they have gone through king after king after king with no real dynasty, no real positive, dynasty is the word I guess we need to know. They didn't have a consecutive son to father, to, you know, on and on as we understand. I mean, we just saw an illustration of that this past week when the Queen of England passed away, and long live the king. I mean, there's all this trappings and ritual, but there was no question who would be the king. You know, nobody went to the polls and voted. It was all done. Well, Israel broke away. They rejected the lineage and the promises that were part of David's covenant with God, and they are living in a topsy-turvy upheaval of various kings, various coups, all kinds of things that were going on. And now they come to this place where God is saying, your house will be crushed, but I'm going to rebuild the house of David. That there will be a time when the relationship between Israel and Judah will be mended. There is reconciliation being offered here between the Israelites and the Jewish people of the southern kingdom. They can look forward to seeing a reconciliation of the kingdom. And that is a really good thing, especially when you're listening to Amos go on and on about invasion and deportation, exile, being put out in all the nations and all away. You'll be far, far away from Israel, far, far away from Jerusalem and the Davidic line, no matter how poor and how weak it was. And so here God is giving a promise of reconciliation to the divided kingdom. But it extends beyond that. In that day, it says he'll raise up David's booth, but also in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So the reconciliation certainly will begin with the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be reconciled. They will be put back together according to the Davidic promises that God made and the covenant that includes and must include the messianic promises that all of them were looking forward. But it also includes Edom. A lot of commentators, including myself, wonder, why is Edom singled out? I mean, at the beginning of Amos, he mentions a whole bunch of towns and countries, Philistia, Syria, Edom is there too. Why is it that God is saying they may possess the remnant of Edom? Well, the resolution appears to be the fact that Edom is closely related to Israel. Edom is descended from Esau, and Israel is descended from Jacob. They're twin brothers, and they've been separated ever since, well, frankly, because of the way Jacob treated Esau, to be honest with you. But Esau was not the chosen. Esau was not the one that God said through Esau the line will continue to bless the earth, but it's through Israel. But nevertheless, Edom is their brother. And so they're estranged from each other at the moment. And part of that estrangement is that Edom is especially cruel to Israel whenever they have the chance, and denying them whenever benefits Edom might have. They refuse to help their brother. And so now the reconciliation that begins between Israel and Judah extends to Edom. And then something that ought to gladden all of our hearts continues, and all the nations who are called by my name. And this welcomes the Gentile groups of people to join in with the reconciliation that God has called, as promising through Amos, will happen. Reconciliation between family, reconciliation between estranged brothers, reconciliation between national identities. Where there's discrimination against one another, there will no longer be that discrimination, but there will instead be brothers and fellow nations living together, reconciled to one another. And when did this happen, or has it happened? We look at our world today, and I don't know that there is a great deal of reconciliation. You know, there's a lot of people upset with a lot of other people. And some of it is within families. Some of it is with brothers who don't speak to one another. Dare I say it, sometimes it even infects the church. So we have this to look forward to. But there is a partial fulfillment that I want to turn your attention to before we look to the rest of this. If you ever stand and want to, I'm having a hard time. Maybe whatever got my brother Frank to forget a few things is something about this pulpit here. Having a hard time thinking and speaking at the same time. If you ever stand in front of a group of people who are history nuts and they want to know about the ecumenical councils of the ancient church and when they all happened, and their ears are tuned. They want to hear words like Nicaea and Chalcedon and Ephesus, you know, and they want to know about creeds and heretics and all of that. You can make points with them by telling them about the very first ecumenical council. And we all read about it in Acts chapter 15. It's right there. There's a big discussion as Paul especially, but Peter as well, is able to say to the Jerusalem church and leadership that Gentiles have genuine conversion. Gentiles truly are Christians because they have the same Holy Spirit. And there's testimonies and there's disputings because some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, we need to make sure that they're Christians, but they also need to become Jews. And there's a big, big debate. So all of the elders, they're Presbyterians, all of the elders get together along with the apostles to have this discussion. And Luke in Acts 15 calls it no small debate. Okay, that was apparently quite the uproar. If you think uproars in church are new, no, they've been around for a long time. But here's the interesting thing. As they finally come to the conclusion that Gentiles do not have to become Jews, then here's what James says. We just read verse 11 and 12 in Amos chapter 9. And now listen to what James says. After they'd finished speaking, this is verse 13, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And then he follows up with a letter that they write to the Gentile churches. But he's quoting Amos. And he's saying that this is at least a partial fulfillment of that day that Amos is talking about. That reconciliation, this adoption of national identity amongst the brothers, so that there's actually a new nation. Paul takes that echo or that same idea into Ephesians when he says the curtain, is the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile, has been broken down, and God is creating one new people out of the two that used to exist. And he's talking to Gentiles, and he's saying, you belong now to the people of God. Once you were out, but now you are in. So we have at least a partial fulfillment of this prophecy as we see the church taking over and becoming the people of God in our era. Isn't that an amazing apostolic application of what Amos has to say to us today? That we don't divide ourselves along the lines that our culture is continually drawing and trying to make us separate people, but rather we are united. Think about it. When Jesus called all those disciples together, I wonder what the conversation between Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector was all about. Think about these two individuals who would not have a thing to say to one another in another circumstance, yet here they are under the teaching and ministry of Jesus, being brought together as apostles to take his message into the world. They have no political grounds on which to agree. They have no social status on which to agree. In fact, everything about them should say argue and debate and dispute, and then sit over in opposite corners and ignore one another. And here we are. Look at this group here today. You know, I know there are differences of politics. There's differences of status. There's all kinds of differences of economics, and on it goes. Our culture would have us split over those things, divide over those things. And frankly, our culture is doing that very thing right now. But here we sit. We're sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word. We're singing songs together. We're praying together. And we're worshiping our Creator God, who has brought reconciliation to each one of us. Do we do it perfectly? Of course, we struggle with our sins and our personalities clash at times and so on. But we have that partial fulfillment at least. But we have a grand future to look at. Look at the next couple of verses. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. That's an interesting, again, remember that Amos was a sheep herder, and something about tending sycamore figs, a certain kind of poor man's food that existed during his time. Those were the things that he was comfortable with. And so he knows a little bit about plowing and harvest. He knows a great deal about grapes and so on. And it's an odd picture, isn't it? Where this guy is out plowing and he runs his plow right up against the heels of the guy who's got the scythe and is reaping the grain. Well, isn't that kind of strange that they would run into each other out in the field and have to get out of each other's way? What is he saying? What is this particular picture? The abundance of God's grace toward his people, the abundance of God's provision. God is going to so supply all of their needs that they literally have more in abundance than what they need for a year. One commentator that I read suggests that what it really means is that when they reap and gather into barns and all of that, they have so much that it lasts beyond the planting season, and the plowman is able to continue that cycle of great harvest and great gathering in of produce for people to eat and to enjoy. God is promising this kind of future for his people. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Do you remember back a few chapters when we talked about the fat cows of Bashan? Try to understand how a minister can actually call certain people in the congregation fat cows. Of course, I trust you'll remember that it's not nearly as offensive. Really, what he was saying is, you guys are like pampered pets. You are insisting on all kinds of luxury, all kinds of things just being handed to you, and you just want to take care of yourself. And here's God promising. What one of the things these fat cows demand of their husbands was wine. Bring me another drink. I want wine. I want to feel better and better about myself. And now here's God turning the tables, no pun intended on that, but he's turning the tables to speak about what he will give them. They will have abundance of good food and pleasure that they can't possibly imagine. And what the contrast in my mind is this, that they were attempting in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, the people were attempting to provide their own pleasure. They were seeking their own satisfaction. They only cared about their own appetites. It's man-made pleasure that does not satisfy. But here is God's open hand giving to his people the pleasures that they felt so desperate to have. And God is saying to them, I am going to give you everything that you find in me that is gracious and good and healthy for you. This is me taking care of you. What a glorious picture of how God will take care of us. And they'll rebuild their ruined cities and inhabit them. I'm reminded as we read these verses here that when you read Hebrews chapter 11 and we talk about all those great heroes of faith that so many people talk about, you know, Abel and Noah and Abraham, and it goes on through, and it talks later in that passage about the people who wandered in deserts and lost their wealth and lost their status and so on, and they even all died in faith, not gaining the promise that they were looking for something better. What were they looking for? The author of Hebrews tells us they were looking for a city whose author and builder is God. And now here is God in this prophetic statement saying, there will come a time when you will be in cities that are rebuilt and you will inhabit them. They will be your home. This will be the place where you live. God gives us the things we need. God is promising, to use a term that is common in our language, but is kind of a strange term in its original meaning. God is one who's making utopia. And we have so many people who think that all you have to do is follow a certain political path or a certain economic path or a certain, you know, whatever it is that you try to fill in, and you can reach utopia. You can reach that place of total bliss and total wonder of enjoyment. It's just, you know, every curve, every turn you make is a new vista of new things to enjoy and to have. A utopia that is made by man is impossible, cannot happen. But here God is saying, I will give them to them. And finally, one of the most important parts of this prophecy in verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Not that we're trees, not that we're plants, vegetables, or whatever, but God is saying, I am going to give you the land that I've always promised, beginning with Abraham. I'm going to give you a land where you will never face exile, where your felicity, which is a great old word, your joys and desires are complete. I said earlier, is there a fulfillment of this? There are some who read this text and believe that there is going to be a literal fulfillment of the people of Israel in the land that God had promised Abraham. The issue I find with that personally is that God is saying in verse 15 that there will never, ever be the opportunity for new exile or somehow to be uprooted. There's a permanence to this prophecy that cannot be earthly in our thinking. It has to be a reference to heaven itself. And it also must be that it was accomplished in part by Christ when he came to earth, when Christ lived among us and we beheld his glory, as John writes. It has to be that we have at least a partial fulfillment now in the church of God. And we have to look forward to what God is promising us in our eternity if we are called, as it says, by his name. I want to point out to you that these particular declarations, these promises that God is giving to his remnant, those people called by his name, are from God himself. And notice in the end of verse 12, the nations that are called by my name declares the Lord who does this. And I point out again, that word Lord is in all capitals. That is God's covenant name. That is the name by which he declares to his people, this is who I am. And then finally, the whole prophetic utterance, as well as this last declaration, says the Lord your God. Again, all those letters are capital. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. God is placing his reputation, his very character on the line, if I can say it reverently that way. He is guaranteeing on his own person that these things will happen. Now, he's also guaranteed for those who are outside of his covenant relationship that these bad things, these harsh things, these terrible things that we listen to Amos declare, he has put his name on those as well. And it really comes down to the fact that when we experience hard things, when we happen to be the victim of injustice, or when we happen to be keeping the faith, but we get swept along with the wicked in some kind of punishment that God is bringing, his covenant name guarantees proper punishment, but it also guarantees proper safety for his people. And we have that to look forward to. If you are outside of his kingdom now, then the first 8.5 chapters of this prophecy ought to give you pause. You need to be careful. You need to reread and hear the word of God speaking to you about the things that displease him, primarily injustice and false worship. And know that those things are covenantally declared against those who would practice them. Know that God is serious about eradicating that kind of wickedness from the earth. If you are if you've experienced his grace, you are a member of his family, you know, as Aria said today, I know I'm a sinner, but I also know that Jesus is my Savior, and promising with the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit to live as a Christian ought to live. If that is your declaration, if that is your statement of faith, then this prophecy is one guaranteed to lift your head, to raise your eyes above the difficulties that we're seeing, to see that God is in control of all of this, and that he has laid out a promise of future for us that is incredible. Peter says something just like that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have an inheritance that cannot be stolen, diminished, taken away, cannot be ruined, and it's being held in heaven for us. And the only difference between a person outside and a person inside is demonstrated by what we see here in this table that is before us. We're about to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that sacrament is what Christ has done to enable people to be recipients of this vision, to know that this vision applies to us. When you're feeling discouraged, when you feel like it's, you know, one more thing and I'm probably going to just explode or something, please come back and read the reconciliation that God has promised between brothers and families and nations. Please see the future that God is promising his people. Know that that promise is for you. Know that when you enjoy something in this life, that is part of the promise. Know that when you are part of God's people enjoying his blessings in church and around fellowship and the food we're going to enjoy in a little while and conversation, know that those things are little tastes of this future that God is giving to you. And celebrate your place in his kingdom. As I mentioned a few times through this series, I've had a number of commentaries that I've been able to read. Calvin wrote a lot of commentaries. And he also, whoever transcribed his notes and put them into booklet form, also included some of his prayers. I want to close by just reading a prayer from the doctor himself when he says this about this particular passage. He says, "Oh, grant that we may ever remember your covenant and entertain a perpetual confidence in your only begotten Son, that whenever it may please you to sift us," that's the sifting that's going on, "that whenever it may please you to sift us, you may keep us in safety until we come not into any earthly storehouse, but into your celestial kingdom, where we may become partakers of that glory which your Son has obtained for us, who has once for all redeemed us, that we may ever remain under his guardianship and protection." Isn't that marvelous, those words? Somebody wrote those down. I'm so glad they did. Because as far as I can tell, Calvin just prayed extemporaneously at the end of his lectures, and somebody was able to write that. Isn't that encouraging? This is what we need to think about as we read this final prophecy from Amos, our dear friend. And someday I'm looking forward to meeting Amos after having studied this text together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servant Amos, who took this message that was so, had to be so hard for him to preach. But you guided him, you directed him, and he ends with this wonderful vision of how we can be made right with you, how we can be made right with one another, how we can learn to live in a world where it's hard and broken and all sorts of things are unpleasant, and yet understand that pleasantness that you give in part now, looking forward to that wondrous existence in your presence that each one of us has been promised. Bless our faith, strengthen our faith, encourage us as we prepare to dine with you and then to leave this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Won't you